So about 2 or 3 years ago, I was working over in Bellevue, and one day I went over to another friend's cubicle. He lived in another, or not lived, worked in another wing, I hope not lived, another wing of our department. So I went over there, and I came on the corner of the cube, and he's sitting on one of these workout balls. And I was like, what are you doing? This is a professional environment, man. We sit on balls here. And he's like, no, listen, he's like, I went to HR and I asked them and said, could I sit on one of these balls? And they said, yeah. And he's like, so they said I could do it. And I was like, well, why are you doing it? And he's like, well, it's a stability ball. And he said, it helps with stability. And he said, you know, as you're sitting there all day typing, you know, the ball always wants to move out, you know, from under you. So you're always having to move and adjust, and it's building that core strength. And I was like, you might need that, but someone like me with six-pack abs doesn't. So I totally get it, man. And he's like, no. He's like, so yeah, it really builds a lot of stability. And he's like, so it really helps. So that's why I'm going to do it. And I was like, well, if it helps you, cool. But just know you look like a total dork sitting on that. And he's like, I don't care. I'm going to do it. You know. So he's trying to build up this physical stability. Well, today, I'm not going to sit on that the whole entire sermon. I'm going to go there. But we're not going to talk about just physical stability, but spiritual stability. And we've been going through the book of Philippians. And if you're here as a visitor for the first time or haven't been with us here in a while, we've been going through the book of Philippians. And today we're going to talk about not physical stability, but spiritual stability. And before we do that, I want to read to you a poem. This is by Rudyard Kipling, written in 1895. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue or walk with kings nor lose the common touch. If neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. That was written by Rudyard Kipling, the poem If to His Son. And this poem espouses this self-stable person. The person who's able in their own power and will to produce stability in their lives, and someone who does not give in to anxiety or worry or fear. What we're going to learn today, though, in Paul, in Philippians, from Paul, is that he rejects this idea of the self-stable person, and in fact is going to give us three keys of a person who is stable and spiritual stability, someone who doesn't give in to worry and fear. If you have a Bible with us, you can turn today to Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. It also will be on the overhead as well. And I'm going to go ahead and read this. Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9. He says, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Sinti, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. It has there two of a couple of the most famous verses in the Bible. Verses we hear a lot about, what you should think about, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding. And today we're going to focus on this idea again about spiritual stability and not giving into worry, anxiety, and fear. But before we do talk about these three keys that Paul gives us, we need to understand first, what is worry? What is anxiety? The language here, the Greek, is that it's troubled with cares, or it's pulled in different directions. If you can picture that, it made me think a lot about my home environment with my two daughters, where as I'm in the kitchen, I hear one scream that the comb is stuck in my doll's hair. Come and get it out, please. Combined with, Dad, there's a spider on the floor as big as a grapefruit. Come and help me. I'm like, how big is it really? Well, it's actually a pea size, but come and help. And I'm pulled in these two directions. Who do I help first? What do I do? And that's this idea of worry. It's this sense of you're pulled in multiple directions or distracted. It's interesting. The old English root word for this actually means to strangle. Not me wanting to strangle my two daughters, but more feeling strangled. It's a sense of being choked. You have this spiritual choking going on. It really springs out of a desire to protect oneself, to make sure that I'm okay at the core, and so I must control the things around me. And we'll talk about this in a minute. But it's great to ask the question too, then, what does worry do? What does worry accomplish for us? And I think we all recognize it doesn't really accomplish a lot. In fact, research shows it accomplishes things like sleepless nights, and some of us can probably just check off the boxes as I go here. Sleepless nights, physically even worse, ulcers, headaches, high blood pressure, and eventually heart attacks, all from worry. Spiritually, we try and control other people and God. We get moody. Certainly none of us encounter that. And lastly, we miss out on what God has for us, which winds up creating a regret. We realize that because of our worry, we haven't done the things or involved our things and the things God's brought before us, and we're left with regret. So what produced anxiety in us, though, then? If it's so bad for us, why do we do it? Well, I want to list off some reasons. First is the unknown, right? We don't know what tomorrow holds, and so we have worries about what's going to happen tomorrow. It's a sense of the unknown. Also, things are out of our control, right? We feel we don't have control, and especially those of you who really struggle with this. I know you're out there, those of you who are big control people. And to not be able to have control brings huge amounts of stress, anxiety, worry, fear. And oftentimes, if you like that, and if you live with someone like that, or you have a friend or coworker like that, what oftentimes happens is our desire to have the control around us winds up in us creating rigid structures and environments so that we can have control. So we try and control other people and control God so that we can have a controlled environment. We also are anxious about looking stupid, right? I mean, none of us want to look dumb. And it made me think last week as we started the first day of school for my two daughters, and we sat around the dinner table at night talking about the big first day of school, and it brought back all these memories my wife and I started to share about our first days of school and ones that really stood out to us. And I shared with the girls one that really stood out to me, and that was the transition I made from elementary to a middle school, which I know for many of us was not probably the smoothest transition, right? As you're going from the elementary environment, you're the big dog on campus, to now you're the runt on campus. And I told them how really my anxiety on that first day of school came from two things. First was opening your locker. Has anybody experienced this, right? In elementary, there were no lockers. Now we're going to middle school, and there's lockers and the padlock. And I'm thinking, what happens if I get there and I can't open the lock? And I thought, I'm going to sit by my locker. There's going to be that girl I like, and she's going to be right over by my locker, and I'm going to be opening. She's going to look over at me and think, that guy's so hot, but I can't open up the locker. And I'll be stuck there, and I can't get it open. And I'll look so stupid. And I think, and I'm already like, I'm so anxious about this. The other thing that brought so much anxiety on that first day was the locker room. The locker room. You guys know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Elementary school, PE, you go to PE in whatever you wore that day. Junior high, uh-oh, now comes the locker room. And I'm like, I got to strip down to my whitey tighties with a bunch of guys in the locker room. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is so much anxiety for this whole thing. And, you know, I think there I was more concerned about the other guys. I knew I was pretty buff and ripped. But the other guys actually, truth be told, I think in seventh grade I was 6'1", 110 pounds. If I turned sideways, you couldn't see me. I was incredibly skinny. So yeah, looking stupid produces a lot of anxiety in us. Going through a trial, going through a difficulty in our life, we begin to question God. We begin to question what he's doing. We can't see him. And a trial brings a worry. Confronting a fear, right? I mean, this ultimately is what worry's about, is fear. Fear of all these different things. And so having to confront a fear, there's the big fears like, what if I lose my job tomorrow? Or what if this relationship gets broken? Or what if I lose a dream? There's those big fears, but then there's those small fears too about the kind of tiny things that are happening in our day. There's the fear of failing that goes along with that, right? Some of us, there's a deep fear of what if I fail? And leading into that, the last one is not performing. And again, I think for those of us who are perfectionists, that is such a huge fear, is if I do this thing, what if I can't do it perfectly? What if I can't do it absolutely the way I want to do it? Then it brings worry and anxiety. What kind of things do you worry about? And what kind of things hold or strangle you? You know, some of us, I think, are more calm people, where worry kind of only comes and goes in our lives. Other of us might be described as chronic worriers. And for those who are the chronic worriers, I think it's kind of funny sometimes that even in times where there's nothing to worry about, you will find something to worry about, right? I think the chronic worrier, you wake up and it's like, this is a great day. Wait a minute. That can't be right. There's got to be something wrong here. I'm so worried, right? So we've got the sort of worriers, chronic worriers, and maybe you're in the middle somewhere in between. But what does Paul say are the three keys to combating worry and fear and anxiety? Well, if you go back to our passage, the very first thing Paul says is prayer. The very first thing is prayer. And I think you might have been hoping for something maybe a little sexier. But the reality is Paul knew that anxiety starts fighting. It starts with prayer. And I love this because if you think about it, the very posture of prayer puts you in a place where you are surrendering and submitting to God. It puts you in a place where you are sitting before and saying the very simple yet profound phrase, you are God and I'm not. And it sounds simple, but I think when that becomes a reality in your life, you are God and I'm not. That begins to trickle through every fiber of your body. And you begin to realize that God, in fact, does have control of everything. Starting with prayer puts us in a humble and surrendered spot. And then the next thing is that prayer, the first thing is it's a prayer of adoration and worship. That's the very first place. And you know, when you begin to pray and you start off with all of a sudden jumping right into the things that you're asking God to help with, you've already started on the wrong foot. Rather than starting off by beginning to praise God for who he is, his majesty, his power, his bigness, his authority, his love, his holiness, and it gets us off the horizontal plane where we're all living, and it lifts my eyes to who God is. Ultimately, it takes me off of my circumstances and onto God's character. I'll say that again. It takes us off our circumstances onto God's character. And so much of our worry ultimately stems from our circumstances, right? We're so concerned about them. And yet we don't take the time to sit back and think about God's character, which is the real thing we should be depending upon. And so we start off with adoration and praise. And as we do that, God draws us into himself out of our circumstances. The second thing we're called to do is to, he says in verse 6, present our requests to God. Present our request to God. Translation, pour out your heart to him. Pour out your heart of exactly where you're at, exactly what is going on in your life. This is not a time to try and throw out a bunch of spiritual language or sound spiritual or act like you don't have worries or anxieties or fears. All of us do. And it's a time just to get honest with God and to pour those out. Last year, I was at QFC over in Westwood Village. And I was there early in the morning going in. And when I parked my car, I saw a homeless guy sitting in front on these pallets that were out in front in the garden section right there. And I went inside and I got something. And I was just saying, Lord, you know, what do you want me to do? I was on my way to work. I thought, I'm just going to get back in my car. And I felt like the Lord was saying, you know, just go over and ask if you can pray for the guy. So I said, okay. I was nervous. So I got my stuff, came out, came over to him, and I was like, hey, how's it going? And he's like, okay. And I said, hey, you know, I'd love to take this chance just to pray for you. I don't know what's going on in your life, but would that be okay with you if I just prayed for you? And he's like, sure, man. And I was like, okay, what's your name? And he said, Kevin. So I said, all right, Kevin, so how about I pray for you? And he's like, awesome. So I sat there, put my arm on Kevin's shoulder. I prayed for Kevin about his life. I prayed for his homelessness, that he might find a place where he could get rescued off the streets. I prayed for that he would know God to comfort him and meet him right where he's at and whatever struggles going on in his life. I prayed for him to meet Jesus, that he could know him and set him free from whatever's going on. And then right as I'm about to end my prayer, all of a sudden, Kevin starts praying. And I was like, well, you know, I'm kind of shocked. I didn't expect that. And Kevin starts praying. And Kevin just starts pouring it out. And Kevin's like, Lord. And he just starts weeping. Kevin starts crying, praying about his homelessness, praying about what's going on in his life, praying about his heart. And he's cussing and swearing in his prayer, you know. And I'm like, who even cares, man? This is so awesome. And he's praying, and all of a sudden he starts praying about this girl. I don't know if it was his wife or girlfriend that he wants to be reconciled to. And he's so honest. It was just such an honest prayer. He's like, Lord, I miss her. I care about her so much. I don't know where she is. Please help me. Please help me find her. Help me in my life. I don't know what to even do. And I'm like, this is so raw. And he just ends the prayer just crying. And I felt like God used that to speak to me, not me to Kevin. And I was so impacted by his honesty. And I just thought, man, there's a guy who went and presented his request to God, who poured out his heart. And I think that's what God wants us to do. Not get spiritual, not get fakey, just pour out our hearts wherever we're at. The third thing he says is that we're to pour out our requests, it says, with thanksgiving. And it's kind of funny. I think Paul almost kind of snuck this one in there. It's like you just go over that phrase, like, I with thanksgiving, whatever. But I think he did it intentionally to say that as we pray about anxiety, I think one of the biggest antidotes to that is thanksgiving. And as Paul does that, he begins and says, every time you pray about this, come before God with thanksgiving. And I love in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that we are to give thanks in all circumstances. Think about that. Every circumstance in your life is to give thanks. Why? It's because everything in your life is a gift. Not just your material things, your life is a gift. The breath that you're breathing as you listen to me right now sitting in a pew is a gift to you. Everything is a gift. And as that goes from our intellect down into our hearts, we begin to realize, oh my gosh, what do I have to worry about? Everything in my life belongs to him, everything. And so God wants us to stay in a posture of thanksgiving, which in turn helps us to really live out what he says to us in Romans 8:28, which is this. Paul says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God works all things to his good so that we might not worry. We might not be anxious. And he says when we do this, when this kind of prayer happens, that he will guard our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. The word guard there actually refers to the Roman soldiers who would guard the cities. And Philippi, we talked about, is a Roman colony. And so they would have Roman soldiers guarding them. So when Paul said this, in their minds, they could picture these Roman soldiers that are built up and ready for battle guarding them. And Paul wants to say that same image of that's the kind of guarding he'll put over your heart. I want to give you a really good example of this process of prayer and then being guarded in the book of Daniel. Just really quickly, so Daniel chapter 6, for those of you who don't know, Daniel is this guy who's been brought from Israel to Babylon, and he's living there, and he follows God, and Babylon doesn't. And so the leaders there put this decree or law into place that everyone must worship the king of Babylon. Well, in Daniel 6:10, I want to read you what Daniel's response is to this. And when it says, if anyone doesn't worship the king or pray the king and worships someone else, then they'll be thrown in the lion's den. So that's the law and the decree and the consequence. It says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room with the windows open toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Did you catch that? The three things Paul just said you see Daniel do. First, what did he do in response? He prayed. He went up, he surrendered himself, and he submitted to God and he prayed. He prayed with what? With thanksgiving. He gave thanks to God for the circumstances, what he's going through. And last, what does he do? It said he was asking God for help. He presented his requests to God. Daniel does the exact things Paul says. Well, what happens? Well, let's read in Daniel 6, 16 through 23. It says, so the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought before him. And he could not sleep. And at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came to the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. What an awesome example of a guy who did exactly what Paul said. He prayed, he thanked God, brought his request, and what happened? God protected him. He guarded him. The exact thing we're talking about. Paul knew the first key to a life without worry is a dynamic prayer life. But he also knew that a prayer life that's effective and powerful only comes about when we had a rock-solid confidence in God. And that's a second key, a rock-solid confidence in God. I want to tell you the story about Scott Smiley. Scott Smiley was a soldier, actually out of Pasco, Washington, right here in our own state. And in 2005, over in Iraq, he was there. And one day, when his convoy was traveling, a suicide bomber jumped out in front of his convoy and blew himself up. And because of that, all the shrapnel flew out and went into the convoy, and it hit Scotty and his other soldiers. And 2 weeks later, he woke up in a hospital in Washington, D.C. And I want to read you what he wrote about this experience. He says, the definition of hope is to expect with confidence. But what do you do when you've lost confidence in everything? When you've watched your dreams go up in smoke? When you feel isolated from those you love and you start to question the God you've built your life around? How do you find confidence when all the things you had confidence in lay shattered all around you? As I laid in my hospital bed in Washington, D.C., after I'd been severely wounded by a suicide bomber while serving in Iraq, I was drowning in despair. Half my body was paralyzed, my eyesight was gone, and the doctors gave me nothing but vague assurances that I would even get out of the situation alive, let alone that I would have live a half-normal life again. All those plans about returning home to my beautiful wife, starting a family and building a career in the military seemed completely dead, and I began to wonder if death would have been a better ending to my story. It was not one big moment or epiphany where God brought me back. It was actually a million tiny ones. The first time I was able to get dressed on my own, when I got the first whiff of Tiffany's perfume again, or the day I realized that I would be able to return to active duty despite my injury, slowly God showed me that his current plan was far better than the plan I'd had for myself. He gave me the strength and taught me to expect with confidence that he was working and that he was good. He gave me something more valuable than anything I'd dreamt of before. He gave me strength to persevere through the despair. He gave me hope. What an awesome story.
a guy who had confidence, strong confidence in the God he believed in. You know, I think God uses trials and difficulties in our lives to reveal to us what we depend upon, which when you're going through it and you're going through difficult things doesn't sound good, and it's uncomfortable to even entertain thoughts like that. But I think the truth is that God walks us through difficulties, brings struggles into our lives, brings pain in our lives, brings struggle in our lives, so that he might reveal to us what I actually trust in. And I think if you're like me, when he does that, I wind up finding out that I depend on my circumstances much more than I depend on God. I want to bring up this morning. I think what oftentimes God does and shows us is that we have a fragile faith. You see the a fragile up there? Or fragile, however you want to say it. I think what God oftentimes does is he does these things in our life and he brings them in to show that we have what I would say oftentimes fragile faith, which results in circumstantial faith or experiential faith. Now, explain what I mean by that. If you have this box right here and it's in a FedEx truck and you've ordered this, which are some vanity lights for our bathroom, if you've ordered these in the FedEx truck, what happens if this starts bouncing around the truck? What happens if the FedEx guy, and taking it from the truck to your doorstep, drops it? What happens if someone punches it or hits it, right? What happens is everything inside gets broken. Everything inside falls apart. Everything inside comes undone. And I think what happens is when God does these things and we all of a sudden realize things in our life, we depend, or we realize our dependence on God is a fragile faith. It winds up, when challenged, being broken. It winds up being limited, and it's revealed for what it is. And what it ultimately shows is that we have circumstantial faith. Circumstantial faith. When life starts changing, we go through a difficulty, we get stressed out, we realize, we start coming up with human solutions for our problems. Does anybody do that except for me? Right? We start coming up with all these different ways to handle things. We give in to worry, we give in to anxiety, we give in to fear, all this stuff. And I think we realize and maybe ask ourselves, who was my faith in ultimately? And we discover it was in my circumstances, or it's in experiences. We discover our faith is actually an experiential faith that's been built on experiences. And all of us, I think, who follow Christ have had times where we've said, man, God was so close to me. He was palatable. God was so clearly working in my life, and he was so present in what he was doing. But Pastor Andy Stanley said this: God often uses moments or experiences to launch our faith, but they are never meant to build our faith upon. And some of us have built our faith on our experiences. I want to give you an example of how this looks in a man who decided to build his faith on God. And it's in the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is, you're like, what in the world? Never heard of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is a three-chapter book in the Old Testament that's kind of, put in there in the Minor Prophets. Hardly anybody ever reads, but one of the best books, I think, in the whole Bible. It's an amazing book from this prophet. Well, here's the thing. At the very beginning of this book, Habakkuk comes before God and he says this: "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Habakkuk looks around him and says, where are you? All I see is ruin. I see those who do wrong get away with it. I see wrong being called right, and you're doing nothing about it. Has anyone ever felt like that? Right? That's where Habakkuk is. And I love God's response. He says, where are you? Come on, answer me. And God comes to him, and God not only doesn't give him an answer, but even says, you know what, Habakkuk? I'm actually going to bring an ungodly, wicked nation to come and punish your nation. He's like, what? That's not even close to the question I asked. In fact, it gives me even more doubt now. Have you ever had that? where you're looking for God and you're like, I need an answer. And God gives you something even to make things worse. You ever been there? Right? And you're left in this place and you're like, what do I have to even make sense of this? That's God's response, all right? Listen to Habakkuk. This is where Habakkuk ends up with God's response. An enemy nation is going to come and destroy your nation. And by the way, I won't give you an answer for what you asked. Here's his response. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. I love that. This man who said, I will not put my faith in circumstances. I will not put my faith in experiences. I will not put my faith in what I see. I will put my faith in God and his character. That's it. And I will trust him for that. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Like Habakkuk, we're called to live by faith, not by sight. And what we have to remember is that the foundation of Christianity and a relationship with God is not built upon our experiences or lack thereof. It is not built upon life going as you planned it to go. It is not built on some spiritual formula where if I pray, read my Bible, attend Sunday services, and serve at church, God owes me the favor of blessing me and helping me out. It's not built upon you being a good person and helping out your community. It is solely built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. I will say that again. It is solely built upon the work and person of Jesus Christ alone. That is what our faith is built on. It is not built on circumstances, but on a person. And God will do anything in his power to change and bring about, even if it comes through difficulty in our life, for us to learn that, because he loves us. Anxiety flees when you realize this life has really nothing to do with you and everything to do with Jesus. That takes anxiety and crushes it. He wants you to give him your entire future and everything that makes up your future. I remember playing poker with some friends about 7-8 years ago, and we're playing poker over to a friend's house, and guys are, you know, putting in a dollar here and a dollar there and stuff. And at the very end of it, I got this hand that I thought was pretty good. It probably wasn't very good, actually, but I thought it was pretty good. And so we're all sitting around this table, and it comes down, a couple guys are out, and it's between me and this other guy. And I sit there, and he puts a small amount in, and I put a small amount in, and then we go back and forth. And I finally think to myself, no way. And so I stand up from the table, and everyone's like, whoa, what's going on? And I take all my chips, and I shove them in the middle, and I tell the guy, I'm all in. I'm all in. And some of us, I think, in life, what we need to do with our lives in Christ is you need to stand before him with the chips of your life and move them over to his side of the table and say, Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. With everything I've got, everything I am, everything I have, I'm all in. Okay, the third key is this, is right thinking. Right thinking. Paul knew that overcoming worry and anxiety in our lives came not just from prayer and not just having this rock-solid confidence in God, but came from thinking rightly, from changing the patterns of how we think. And to those of you who struggle with worry, and maybe the chronic worry, or all of us, right, you encounter circumstances, and then you have a script that you play in your head, right? You have a script, you encounter something, and you think, uh-oh, that's going to be an issue, and you run through this script where it's a script of worrying, anxiety, and all that. And what Paul wants to teach us is that we have to change that script. We have to change our thinking. He says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And this word that he uses, think about such things, it's not just ponder. the word think he uses here actually means to evaluate, cultivate, and calculate. It's much more than just ponder stuff that comes into your mind. It's taking things in and evaluating it, calculating it, thinking about it, cultivating it. I think of it almost like a garden, right? There are thoughts in our head. There are thoughts that are going to be there, and you have a choice. You can either cultivate those thoughts, or you can let those thoughts grow wild. But no matter what you do, plants are going to grow. Weeds are going to grow. It depends on you what you're going to do with them. And Paul calls us to evaluate them. The other thing to think about, too, is the Bible teaches that our thoughts always result in our behavior. Our thoughts always result in our behavior. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." Wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling and to wrong acting. Warren Wiersbe said this, "Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." Right thinking, too, is really important in our day because I think what the culture has largely done is it's exchanged right thinking for right feeling. I shouldn't say right even feeling. The culture is largely focused not as much anymore on thinking, but on feeling. And I'll give you an example of that. There's a video I watched about a year ago, and this guy who works for this agency in Washington went to the UW campus. And I think I mentioned this video a little bit earlier in the year. But he went to the UW campus, and this was all around when stuff was happening with the gender bathrooms. And he went there, and he said, you know, I'm going to interview UW students and get a take on what they think about this whole bathroom thing and about gender identity and all of that. And so he went to the campus, and he went up to the people, and he said, what do you think about the gender bathroom thing? And they give their thoughts. And then he kind of went a little bit further to talk about the gender identity issue. And this one woman he talks to there, he asks her, he's standing there, he's a white man with this woman. And he says, what would you say if I told you that I was a woman? And her response is, she says, well, if that's what you think you are and you identify as a woman, then okay. And he said, okay. And he said, what would you say if I told you I was 7? And this guy's like 45. He said, what would you say if I said I was 7? And she goes, well, you know, you don't look like 7, but if you think you're 7, then okay. And he goes, okay. He said, so do you see any issue if I was to enroll in a first grade class at school? Would you see a problem with that? Or you know, could I not do that? And her response, she said, quote, if you feel that's okay, then go for it. What did she do? She appealed to feeling, not thinking. If you feel that's okay, then do it. There was no appeal to logic. There was no appeal to rational thought. There was no appeal to thinking about truth and what truth is. It was an appeal to feeling. And I say that just because our culture is saturated with that, with the idea of appealing to feelings as the guide of truth, not even using any kind of rational thinking or logic or truth. And so we must be people who focus on thinking. And God says actually that results in being able to combat worry. In Matthew 6:25 through 34, one of the most famous parts on worry, Jesus talks to his disciples and says all about that. Why do you worry? God knows about the sparrows. God knows about what he has to provide for people. Why do you worry? It can't add even a day to your life. And I want to read you a paragraph by a man named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and what he wrote about that passage and about thinking, okay? He said this, faith, according to our Lord's teaching is in this paragraph, in this passage on Matthew, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he doesn't think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. That is the real difficulty in life. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us upon the head, and we become incapable of thoughts, helpless and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to our Lord, is to think. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons on observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds, think about them, and draw your conclusions. Look at the grass, look at the lilies of the field, consider them. The trouble with most people, however, is that they will not think. Instead of doing this, they sit down and ask, what is going to happen to me? What can I do? That is the absence of thought. It is surrender. It is defeat. Our Lord here is urging us to think and to think in a Christian manner. That is the very essence of faith. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought, his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought, a failure to think. He says in that passage that it's really not so much an issue of faith, it's just thinking. Jesus says, think about this stuff. And as we do, we begin to realize he's calling us to something more. He's calling us to think about whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is noble, whatever is right. And I think one of those, especially the most important one to me, I shouldn't say most important, one of the most crucial, is to think about what is true. Because that can combat a lot of worry and anxiety because we get caught up in lies. I want to read to you or tell you about a story that was done by a man named Dr. Calvert. Dr. Walter Calvert did a study in 1970 in researching thousands of people on a survey on worrying and anxiety. Asked them all these questions about worry. And these were the results of the survey, okay? First, 30% of our worries are about events in the past, which, of course, you have no ability to change, right? 40% of the things we worry about never actually happen. Almost half. 12% of our worries are unfounded health concerns. They have no actual basis in reality. 10% of our worries are over minor and trivial issues that don't really matter at all in life, which leaves 8% of our worries are actually over real serious issues. 8%. 92% of our worries have really no basis for anything. He says, too, some scientists speculated that we have over 60,000 thoughts per day, about one thought per second. They further postulate that 95% of those thoughts are the exact same thoughts we had yesterday and the day before that and the day before that. And to make it even seem worse, they said about 80% of those habitual thoughts are negative ones, disguised as worry, fear, doubt, condemnation, right? If I was to ask you, in a seven-city block, if there was a fog there that was 100 feet deep, how much water do you think would that fog be? I think you'd probably guess gallons of water, right? Did you know that the amount of fog, the water, condensation in seven-city blocks 100 feet deep is less than in one glass? In one glass. And I think if we could think of our worries in that way, if you could see ahead, if you could see how much water is actually in that, see the truth of our worries, you realize your worries fit in a glass. You know, we lie to ourselves, we deceive ourselves, we have an enemy, Satan, who's the father of lies, right? Who deceives us. And if we can think about the truth, that helps us to face our worries and fears, to face them. So how do we do that? How do we have thoughts that are about God? And I would suggest that we really cling on to the verse in 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. An awesome verse. We literally take captive every thought. I think the best picture is of a border patrol. This image of a border patrol, right? All of us have been through a border patrol, I'm assuming. You go through, do you just cruise your car through? No, of course not, right? You're going to get pulled over. You come in, then they sit there at the booth and they assess you. They assess what kind of threat, if you are a threat to their country. They assess your past, who you are. They do an assessment and then based on that, let you through. What if that's how we treated our thoughts? What if our thoughts came into your mind and you did an assessment, an evaluation of them, and then figure out what to do with them? A thought that comes in that's not true, you assess that and drop it. A thought that's a lustful thought, you stop that and don't entertain what that means. A thought about someone else that's a damaging, hurting thought, you stop that. You treat your thoughts like a border patrol. I think that's the way to fight it and that image in our mind. You know, to end, in the Gospels, Luke tells a story one time about Jesus visiting the home of these two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Jesus comes over to have dinner there, and Martha's the one who's running around the kitchen, grabbing all the pots and pans, getting all ready. Some of you ladies are probably like, yeah, that would be me. I'd be getting it all prepped and ready and all that kind of stuff. Mary decides to go and sit at the feet of Jesus and just to listen to Jesus. And as Martha comes out of the kitchen, sweating, apron on, she's like, what? Mary, what are you doing? She said, Jesus, tell Mary to get in here and help me. As long as she doesn't say it to Mary, she says it to Jesus. Tell her to knock it off and get in the kitchen with me and help me. And Jesus looks at Martha and says, Martha, he said, you are so distracted. You're worried. And he said, you're doing all these things. And he said to her the words, only one thing is required, Martha. Only one thing is required. And Mary has chosen the greater. And I want to ask you today and tell you today, only one thing is required. Will you lay your worries down at the feet of Jesus? Will you take the chips of your life and put them all in, your future with him? Only one thing is required. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I know that there are a lot of things in our lives that can cause worry. But I'm so thankful Paul's words today is a command to say, do not worry about anything. I know some of us right now are thinking, that is impossible. That is crazy. How could I not ever worry about anything? God, remind us today of Paul's circumstances. Here's a man who was sitting in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, about to be executed. About to be executed. And he could say with integrity that I am living my life and I'm setting it for you and I have no worries. I'm a man who's filled with peace. I am filled with rest. I'm filled with joy. And God, for the person who's here today, Father, who's coming here, who's so choked, who's so strangled, who's so just bound up by their worries. They've got so many things they're trying to put together and make sense of and control. And God, today, I pray, would they just let it drop? Would they come to you and just say, I'm done. Lord Jesus, take my future. Take my problems. Take my joys. Take it all. And just, I want the peace. I want to be finally a person who can rest. Lord God, let us not control our lives. Let us give our control to you. And today might be the time that we pour out our requests to you and just pour out the truth of where we're at, good or bad. We lay it before you and say, I need your help. Help us to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has such joy. Let us lift our eyes to how grand and majestic you are, God. Let us lift our eyes off of our circumstances. And Jesus, show us that one thing is required, just letting go and putting it before your knees. Give us the strength to that today, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. In your name, amen.